All right. Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started, and looking forward to our time of worship. Our ability to be able to turn our focus upward and be able to focus in on our Savior and make much of Him. Looking forward to hearing from God's Word, for singing, and continuing our fellowship afterwards. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can be a part of the service. And if you could stop by the Connect Center table in the foyer and go ahead and grab a mug. Inside that mug, there's some literature. Look through that white card in there, fill that out, and drop it in the white basket. We'll look forward to connecting with you more later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I know it's such a blessing to have that technology, and I know right now there's some that are traveling, several that are sick, and we're thankful that you can be a part of our service, even during this time where you can't be here with us. And so we're thankful for that, and we pray and look forward to the time where you're gathered back with us as well. Tonight, due to schedules and other things that are happening, there will be no youth group tonight, so make sure you note that for the youth group schedule and the change there. Also on Wednesday, we are looking forward to our Thanksgiving service. This is our annual service on Wednesday evening. It's one of my favorite services of the year, a chance to sit back and just enjoy a time of giving thanks for the way that the Lord has blessed us throughout this past year. And He has blessed us, and taking that time to slow down and to give thanks is such an incredible encouragement and blessing and a way to praise our Savior. With that, also on Wednesday, there's no Fly Kids Club ministry, so the kids will be taking a break this Wednesday. I encourage you to come and join us anyway. Kids can come on in and join us for that Thanksgiving service as well. Reminder today, during the message, when children are dismissed, it'll be children through sixth grade as they're preparing for the Christmas program, and they will be heading to a different location than last time. They're going to be going to the room across the hall from the gym there. So head downstairs like you're heading towards the gym. It'll be the room across the hall, and that's where they will be meeting today. There'll be people out there helping direct you if you need help getting to those locations. We're looking forward to that Christmas program on December 11th in the evening, and looking forward to hearing from the kids on that. Today and next week, this is our time for our annual harvest offering. That's a designated fund that we set up to be able to bless a ministry, bless someone who the Lord lays on our heart. This year, we've got two different ministries that we'll be giving to: Tri-State Bible College and Baptist Children's Home. Both of them super excited about what the Lord is doing through those ministries, and we want to encourage them with an extra blessing. So you can do that one of two ways. You can go ahead and drop it in the box and just designate that on your check or the envelope that those it goes towards the harvest offering. And we will have an offering plate in the foyer after the service, too, that you can drop that into. And we'll look forward to seeing how the Lord works in your hearts to be able to give towards them and to be able to encourage them. Also around this is the day that we post the 2023 budget and nominees for deacon and trustee and other offices of the church. Those are posted on the bulletin board in this hallway right above the pew sitting there. You can take a look at that here in 2 weeks, December 4th in the evening. We'll have our annual business meeting, and that'll be where we vote for to approve the budget and vote for those who are nominated for those different positions. If you have any questions on that, please see Pastor, myself, or any of the other board members, and we'll be able to answer those for you as well. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you pay attention to the emails. When you get those, read through those or grab the hard copy in the back. Wilma does a great job of keeping you up to date on all of the things happening. And that way you can stay connected and continue to be the church and not just do the church. All right. We'll turn it over to TJ, and he'll help prepare our hearts for the word through singing praises to His name.
Good morning. I wanted to take time as we kind of head into the week of Thanksgiving here to reflect on our Savior, give Him thanks, send those thanks upward, not only thanking Him for who He is, but His work on the cross and what He has done. So these songs will reflect that. So if you stand, if you're able, and let's sing together thanking our Savior.
Mr.
mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. I worship you, I worship you. You are here, working in this place. I worship you, I worship you. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. You are here, touching every heart. I worship you, I worship you. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you, I worship you. You are the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are.
of heaven. Because there are so many that do not enjoy that very same thing. And we know, we're so thankful to have our pastor back from a place that seems so far away. We were blessed last Wednesday to hear about that very place. And Father, no matter what country it is, no matter where it is, all of those places that we rarely think about, there are those there who are crying out, and there you are. So, Father, we praise you for who you are. You are the sovereign God, the Father of Christ, our Savior. We enjoy so much, and we praise you for it. We ask your blessing on Pastor as he brings another message. Messages that have been so heartfelt, so valuable, may it fall on open hearts and open ears. And, Father, may we praise you and continue to thank you for all that we're blessed by, all that we enjoy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We will be in Mark 8, so if you'll take your Bibles and go to Mark 8, that's where we'll be this morning, continuing our study in Mark. Appreciate the technology, the folks in the back that make this possible. I enjoyed the children can go ahead and head to Children's Church. They're waiting on that queue through sixth grade this morning. Those in the back make it possible for us to be a part of this worship wherever we are in the world. In the last two Sundays, Sunday, they worship on Saturday in Nepal. So, but anyway, you were worshiping on Sunday, and I was a part of that through the technology, and appreciate Matt and Rex opening the word and those of you singing praises. I want to talk about what God's been doing the last couple of weeks, but I want to put this into a context. So let's think about this for just a moment. This was a gift from the brothers and sisters in in Nepal, and they honored us by giving this token. Think about the fact that the triune God is on mission, and in eternity past, He designed this mission. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in that Trinitarian conversation designed this mission that they were going to rescue a people, create and rescue an undeserving people that would exist forever and ever for the praise of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And because the triune God is on mission, we are on mission. You've been on mission here for the last couple of weeks. Things are happening. Children are being born. Jobs are being accomplished. Service, ministries in the church. You're on mission. You're seeking to represent the Lord Jesus. Scioto Hills had a big conference. Lots of things happening because we're on mission. You sent me on a mission to Nepal, and while I've been there the last 18 days and traveling and serving there, I have had the privilege to see many people who are taking this mission seriously, and want to share with you a little bit about that. In no particular order, I just got back last night at 7, so no guarantee what's coming out of my head and mouth this morning, but the flight from Kathmandu to Doha, Qatar was about 5 hours, and then a 16-hour and 20-minute flight from Doha to Dallas, and then a 2-hour and 15-minute flight from Dallas to Columbus, and then a 2-hour drive in the car, and got home last night about, Sherry got me oil, it was at 7 o'clock, we got to Wheelersburg, so I'm not sure where I am on the last 10,000 miles in the last day and a half or whatever, but so in no particular order, there are some pictures that I sent back just to give you a taste, and I will share some more next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want us just to think about this reality that we are on mission. And here are some folks that take mission. I met these young people. This was not a planned part of the trip. I was there to teach 2 weeks of training in the modules, first in Dharan, Nepal, and then in Dankuda, 2 different locations. And while I was in the second location, one of our translators was talking about his life and ministry, and he said, we actually started a Bible college. It's a 5-month residential college, and it's all funded by the Nepali believers themselves. So I said, I would like to see this. Where is this? He said, oh, it's just over that hill right there. So during the session I wasn't teaching, I went with him, and I met these 16 young people, basically. Think of our college-age students. Once you graduate from high school, what are you going to do with your life? What are we thinking about in America? What are we going to do? Usually it's get a job, get a family. These young people decided they would spend 6 months, 5 months at this Bible college so that they could learn the Word of God better, so that they could be more engaged in the mission that Jesus has given to us. They don't have much, but they have their lives, and the churches are supporting this ministry happening, and they're learning the Bible in this format. That was a wonderful blessing to have met. Top Lama is the man's name in this picture that's head of this school. This is Top Lama translating for Tom Carr. Here's another man that's on missionary. Tom and Paula served in Japan for 24 years and then believed the Lord was redirecting their steps, and so for the last 3 years they're now training church leaders in Nepal. He makes 4 trips a year there and takes pastors and others. Kevin Smith was with him in a couple of months ago, but takes people with him to teach different classes and to provide a biblical education for these folks that would not otherwise have had that opportunity. You have to eat. Wherever you go, you eat. We eat all kinds of different things. This was one of the meals. I can't remember exactly what that was. Probably some pork and some other things. So, this was one of the, again, modules, the group of 35 individuals in the second location, Dankuda. If you remember last year, I went to the same location for a trial module, and I told the story about a lady that had been saved out of witchcraft and demon possession. Just before last year, she had just become a believer. She was back again this year. She was the first one there, and we walked into the room where we were going to be, and she was on the floor just praying, crying out to God, and has a vibrant love for the Lord Jesus, and she wanted to learn. There was this particular church that hosted this is Don Cuda Baptist Church. They're in there. This is in the church building there. He said, well, I don't see any chairs or pews. They don't need chairs or pews. They sit on the floor. In the back, they'll have chairs or benches for those of us that don't get on the floor so well, but they like sitting. That's what church will often be, is sitting in the floor. This particular church. So what are you doing, men? You know, you get to a phase of your life where you have some time. What do you do with your life? This church is training 8 or 9 of its men to go out into the villages and preach and start churches. That's what they do with their spare time. You get involved in ministry in ways you couldn't before. And so the 8 or 9 of those men were in this class that we were training. This is Tom and I with a man by the name of Lucas. And I just wanted you to think about, okay, what's his name? His name is Lucas. I'm going to tell you a story during the sermon, but I want you to have this picture in mind. This man is a Nepali man, and you'll hear the rest of his story. His name again, Lucas. This was an unexpected blessing. We were in Duran and went to a coffee place. I don't drink coffee, but they were wanting to have some refreshments. We were sitting there, and Martin, our translator, said, that man over there is, that's my pastor. And he just happened, in God's providence, just happened to be there, this 80 or so year old man. And his second wife, his first wife, died. And God brought her in this man's life. He told me his story. This man's been a pastor. He's like the Apostle Paul in Nepal. Martin said, you ask anybody, they'll know who this man is. He's been served. I asked him, how long have you been a Christian? He said, since 1956, I believe it was. He's pastored, and he spent time in prison. It's illegal, particularly at that time in his life, it's illegal to be a Christian in Nepal. It's legal now. You can't be talking about Jesus outside the church building with non-believers, or you could get arrested for that. But what a sweet-spirited man. Taking the mission seriously. His life's all about that, and he's faced hardship because of it. This man is Vinod. Vinod is our key contact person for these two modules. He invited us to his home, a very modest home, but while we were there, just keep this man in mind. Vinod's grandmother was just out of the picture, sitting not too far from him, and I will share her story later as well. A man that loves the Lord and seeking to be faithful. This is, I'm losing track of time. This was a week ago. This was my worship experience again a week ago, yesterday. We worshiped on Saturday. And this is, again, the seats in the back of the room. In the forefront of the room is where the majority of the people are sitting on the floor, as the folks up front are leading us and singing praises and exalting the Lord. This was 2 weeks ago where I worshiped. It was a small, basically a new church in a basement. Pastor Hari and his family. Pastor Hari's right in the middle of the picture sitting down, and they're singing praises. Are we different? Yes. People are in different cultures are different, but what we have in common is the same. They love Jesus, and they're singing about Jesus, and they're praying and hearing the Word of God proclaimed. I had the opportunity to preach in that church from the book of Habakkuk, and they love the Word of God. It's always amazing to see how God works through His Word. This is the church that hosted the first week's module outside of the gate into the facility where the church is located in Duran. There's another shot of the man that I said, remember, Lucas. This is Lucas. It's quite a story, incredible story that we'll hear in just a moment. In that first module, I met this charming young couple in sort of a humorous story. I was talking to them and found out they had been married 6 months. And so in my teaching, I was using an illustration about from Psalm 2 about kiss the son, lest he's angry with you. And I said, you know, what does a kiss represent? I said to this, you know, when this couple got married and they kissed each other, and the translator stopped and said, there is no public expression of affection in our wedding ceremonies. There's no kiss. I said, you've got to be kidding me. We got to change that right now. We got an international controversy going on. There has to be a public kiss in a wedding ceremony. So, no, they don't kiss publicly. I said, well, I'm sure there was a kiss that happened after the ceremony was over. So, and I went on with my illustration, but it was a pretty special couple there. These are the folks in that, the first module. Again, the order's not right here, but just some of the individuals that we were able to work with the first week there in Duran. And every missionary story or picture, you have to have a picture of a creature. This was some lizard, or how about if we call it a small dinosaur? How about that? That's better than a lizard. So God is on mission. We are on mission. And what our mission is answered for us so vividly, so powerfully in today's text, which is Mark chapter 8. And it's a privilege to exist in this world to make known the person of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to see in this passage that why in the world do we want to tell the world about Jesus? Why have you been seeking to live for him here? Why do you send me 10,000 miles? What's so important about Jesus? And this text this morning in Mark chapter 8 helps us to know he truly is the most amazing person that's ever been on the planet. He has power like none other. We'll see in verses 22 to 26. He's a person like none other. We'll see in verses 27 to 30. And he has a plan like none other, as we'll see in verses 31 to 38. I want you to see the connections in this passage. We'll be in Mark 8 at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 22 through 38. But I want you just to see the connections before I read the text. I want you to see the word "and." Every word of the Bible is important. And this little word "and" is very significant. You see it in verse 22. You might just underline it. Verse 22, and, ESV, and they came to Bethsaida. You see it in verse 27, and Jesus went with the disciples. You see it in verse 31, and he began to teach them. And then you see it again in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Now, what does that word tell us? It tells us, this is a connecting word that tells us this whole section is happening. It's event, 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 and they all have to do with each other. And Mark wants us to see that as he's telling us this account from the life of Jesus, writing 30 years after the fact. We have to see this section together. And if we don't, we'll wonder, what's this guy talking about seeing trees, looking like trees walking? What's this all about? Well, it's all about what's going on in this whole section. So let me read the passage, and then we'll take a close look at it. Mark 8:22. Now, even the "and" takes us back. What just happened? What just happened was this statement. Jesus asked the question, verse 21, do you not yet understand? And as Rex helped us to see last week, the disciples had forgotten bread, and Jesus warned them of the Pharisees and so forth, 11 of the Pharisees, and he had just turned a few loaves into this huge meal for the multitudes, and they don't get it. They don't get it. And he says, do you not yet understand? That's the question that leads to this series of events that follows. And they came to Bethsaida, verse 22, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his hands and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not enter the village. And notice, and Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So reads God's word. We continue our journey this morning in the Gospel of Mark, getting to know the servant in action. We come to the middle of this account, Mark's Gospel. It's a peak moment. It's actually time for a test. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? I think all of us are burdened for those that we care deeply about, and we wonder, are they really grasping who Jesus is? We've talked to people before, those closest to us, about Jesus, about their need to make him central in their lives. And maybe some of them have professed to know Jesus, and we're concerned about them. I mean, we're concerned about it in our own lives, too, but we're concerned about those that we care about when they say they believe Jesus, but he doesn't seem to be real to them. He doesn't seem to be making much of an impact in their lives. And we wonder, what's going on? What's missing there? What's going on in this journey? And this text this morning shows us that we don't always see things clearly when it pertains to spiritual realities. There's a progression. It's a process coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him clearly. And even when we finally see him clearly, "You are the Christ," the next thing we see is the one saying, "You know, you're the Christ," saying, "You shouldn't do what you just said you're going to do." And he has to be rebuked. "Get behind me, Satan." It's this sight that comes progressively to those that Jesus loves. There are three characteristics that make Jesus stand apart. There's none like Jesus, and we see that illustrated in this account. Three things that make him unique. First of all, his power. He has power like none other, 22 to 26. 30 years after Jesus' return to heaven, Mark is writing this account. He's penned this from the perspective of Peter, probably, for the benefit of Gentile readers, probably some of them living in Rome. And they are suffering persecution now as followers of Christ. Just two or so years later, after this is being written, Nero is going to burn the city down and blame it on the Christians. This is not an easy time to be a Christian. And they need encouragement. And one of the encouragements that they will receive from this letter is, "Your Savior himself suffered incredibly unjustly, just like you are, his followers." And Mark is encouraging these suffering believers. The first six chapters, he puts the spotlight on Jesus in his beginning of his ministry and his public ministry throughout Galilee. He shows us these amazing things that Jesus does, these miracles, his growing popularity. And then in the middle of chapter 6, the opposition really starts ramping up against Jesus. So Jesus leaves Galilee and he begins to minister in the outlying regions, in Gentile territory. The climax, you can just feel it as you're reading Mark's Gospel. The climax is coming. Jesus' popularity is growing, and so is the hostility. What's going to happen? The king has come to the earth. What's going to happen? You're waiting for what's going to happen next. And then Mark, he's the only one that includes this story that we're about to consider. A story that shows that Jesus has the power to do what nobody else can do, and he does it in ways that no one else would even think of doing it. He meets a blind man. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, a town located on the north end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River enters. And some brought to him a blind man. Mark doesn't even tell us who they were.
His emphasis that they brought him to Jesus may indicate he wasn't all that keen about going. It's like, no, you're gone. We believe this man can help you. You're coming with us. And they begged him, says the text, to touch him. Notice, they begged Jesus to touch him. So they brought this man to Jesus, believing he could restore his eyes. And they even have their own ideas about how he's supposed to do it. You will help him get better by touching him. Kind of like us. We know Jesus can do whatever needs to be done in our lives to solve this problem, but we've got our ideas about how he's supposed to do it even. Here, Jesus, come and do it this way. Jesus says, okay, nice of you to give me your suggestion on how to do this. Jesus doesn't go into our little boxes very easily, and he won't this time either. So he meets this blind man in 22 and he heals him. Not surprisingly, like he's been doing in verses 23 to 25. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Now that's a little odd. They bring him. Here's a need. Here's an opportunity. Lots of people watching. Jesus says, not interested in doing it the way you thought. Come with me. Let's go out where it's more private. Outside the village. Why? Jesus doesn't explain. He doesn't have to explain. He doesn't explain here. It's not hard to figure out why. This wasn't Jesus' first miracle. We've actually seen four nature miracles in Mark's gospel. We've seen three occasions of demons being exorcised. We've seen 11 healing accounts so far, including fever being removed from Simon's mother-in-law, the cleansing of a leper, a shriveled hand that was restored, a paralytic's legs working again perfectly, Jairus' daughter dead, raised to life. And we've actually seen Jesus do miracles in this place, Bethsaida. How did the people respond to him? Not well at all. In fact, they were so hardened that he pronounced judgment on them that time. And he said this, is Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed back in Old Testament times in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, this place had seen Jesus already, Bethsaida had. They'd seen his miracles, but they refused to believe in him. He's not what they wanted. Consequently, Jesus determined they won't see this miracle. So he takes him outside. And once outside, he does something so very peculiar to us, please. Verse 23. When he had spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him and said, do you see anything? What? My mother taught me not to do this, all right? You don't spit, and you don't spit on people's eyes. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why did he spit? And the answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea. The text doesn't say why he does it. Well, we saw him do something similar with a deaf mute in chapter 7, when to heal the man, he put his fingers in his ears, spit, and touched the tongue, and said, Ephatha. Be open. In that case, it kind of makes, the guy can't speak and he can't hear, and Jesus gets in his face and he says it in a way that he can almost read his lips. What's the spitting here? We know the ancient world believed there was healing power in spittle. We can understand that. I mean, as a kid, you cut your finger, what's the first instinct? You put it in your mouth. There's something about that action. A cut, a burn, it eases the pain. Is he trying to communicate, I'm about to do something to take care of this problem in your life? By using this action, Jesus is perhaps letting the man know his intent is to heal him. Don't be afraid of me. You say, was there something magical about Jesus' spittle? No. In fact, Jesus always makes it clear, and Mark's writing it in such a way to make it, the key to the miracle isn't the technique. Jesus, he hardly ever heals people the same way. I mean, the so-called healers that you see on television, always the same, right? Always It's bizarre, but it's always basically the same way, very predictable. In fact, it reminds me when I went to Nepal last year, and it's common, they'll have folks come up after the services for healing. They don't have good medical care, and so they really depend upon the Lord. So they said to me, come over here, we're going to be praying for these people. And they said, okay, it would be good if you did this. Take your hands. And they told me what to do with my hands while they were praying this prayer for healing. Like, oh, yeah, you got to do it the right way, say the right words, and then we'll get what we want. Jesus is like, it's not about the technique. In the gospel record, Jesus healed at least 7 blind men. And he just did it every time. Sometimes he touched, sometimes he spoke, sometimes he even spit. The key to the miracles isn't technique. The key is always the authority of Jesus. This man, the God-man, has authority. I mean, power. Why did he do his miracles anyway? Why did he do miracles like this? You say, well, because he's so compassionate. People are in need. His heart goes out to them. And you'd be correct in saying that. And that would be a secondary reason. The more fundamental reason why Jesus did miracles was to prove who he was, to prove his authority, to prove his identity. He is the Messiah. The prophets had told centuries earlier that when the Messiah comes, he's going to reverse the curse that's on this world. We all understand that. Adam turns from God, Eve turns from God, and the curse comes upon the human race, and there's suffering in this world. People get sick and they die. The world around us is not as God intended. It's a wicked, evil place. But when the Messiah comes, the prophets announce, he's going to turn this all around. He's going to make this world what it should be. Why is there sickness and blindness in the world? It's because of the curse on sin in Genesis 3. The consequence of sin is death, physical, spiritual death. But God's plan is to send someone into the world that will reverse all of this. As Isaiah, the prophet, predicts this in Isaiah 35:5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. You'll recognize him, says Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, because he's going to cause blinded eyes to see. And this is what Jesus did. Furthermore, by the way, this is what Jesus will do when he comes the second time. He will reverse the curse that's on this universe. No more tears, no more sickness, no more death, only life, everlasting life to all who know and put their trust in him. I met Suraman Roy. He's a 72-year-old elder in the module in Duran. Sweet-spirited fellow. I noticed he left early a couple of days before the day ended, the teaching ended, and I found out the next day why. He's got to go home to milk his cows. He's got 3 Jersey cows and a few pigs. He comes up to me at the end, and of course he doesn't speak a lick of English, so through translator I got to know him, 72-year-old elder in his church. And he says to me, I got this knot in my neck, would you pray for me? Sure, prayed for him right there. Why would he ask me to do that? Because he truly believes the truth that we're seeing in the Word of God right here. Jesus Christ has authority, power. And we grow accustomed to this false sense of, okay, we can fix things by going to SOMC. Nothing against SOMC, King's Daughters, I'm thankful for that. But we've grown accustomed to, when you have physical problems, the solution is very man-produced. Men can do things to make your problems better. By the way, all of that is a gift from God, and we can view it that way. Thank God that he works through the medical. If you don't have access to that, where do you go? Suraman Roy reminded me. I mentioned Binod, and we come back to him. Binod is the coordinator of our modules. There in his home, as I mentioned in the picture, there was sitting next to him was his grandmother, 80-year-old grandmother. This was last week, a week ago Friday. And she comes into the room carrying her Bible. I thought, that's interesting. This woman loves to read her Bible. Until I found out, talking to the note after the event that just I'm going to tell you about, that she doesn't even read. She doesn't even read. But she knows this book is special because it talks about someone that's the key to her life. She opens up with us through translation, of course, and says she's ill, and would we pray for her? And of course we did. And I asked her her story. 80-year-old woman. And she tells me that she grew up in a Hindu family, and she had an arranged marriage when she was a little girl, young lady. 50 years ago, she became ill. She didn't tell us what the illness was. She was very ill, and no one could help. They tried everything that they could try. She finally came in contact with some Christians who prayed for her, and she was healed. And she then obviously was interested in knowing more about the healer, and she came to know Jesus Christ, who he was, and she put her faith in Christ. She became a believer in Christ. Her husband was furious. He was a Hindu. He tried to force her to eat blood, Hindu practice, to make her come back to her senses and to his faith. She refused. And she suffered greatly. Not physically now, but being married to this man for many years and prayed for him fervently for his salvation many, many years. And I think it was, again, through translation, you sometimes miss details. I think it was about 10 years ago that God answered her prayer, opened his eyes, and he became a repentant believer in Jesus Christ. And then at some point after that died, and he's now in heaven. Jesus Christ, why does Jesus Christ heal all this? Why does he heal? He heals to demonstrate his authority so people will believe in him. He does it today. He did it then. Jesus Christ can do what no one else can do. And he does what we need so that we'll come to see we need him for things we don't even think we need him for. And ultimately, we need him for the greatest need that we have that we refuse to admit that we have, and that is our sin problem, that we might put our trust in him. But here he is in this account in Mark 8, and he's calm, and he's about to provide healing for this man. Which brings us back to the question Jesus asked. Do you see anything? And the man's answer is rather shocking. Verse 24. He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Uh-oh. Glitch in Jesus' healing power. It didn't quite work this time. Like it worked halfway, so he's going to have to do it again to make... No glitch. What is going on here? This man is... felt trees before. He'd never seen one in his life, but this slender, tall, upright, it's his reference point for describing what's going on with his eyes right now. Jesus does what he does with the spittle, and do you see? And the guy says, I see, but it looks like people are like trees walking around. So he could see shapes, but the details are still a blur. So, verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So this healing happens in two phases. Phase one, trees walking. Phase two, 20/20 vision. Why didn't Jesus heal the man all at once? And the answer, I don't know. I have my ideas, and I think we see it based on that little word, and. And. Okay, verse 21. Do you not understand? Jesus says to the disciples, they've spent almost 3 years with him, and he's been teaching them, and then they come up with this out in left field response. They don't get it. Do you not understand? And now he heals this man. In these two phases, partial understanding, complete sight. What's going on here? Maybe this two-step process was due to a lack of faith in the man. Mark again mentions that the friends brought him as like he wasn't quite willing to go at first. And maybe that's it. Maybe it's about his doubts. Maybe he had to, this is about him. Maybe that's the issue. I don't know that that's it as much as this. I think the Lord's illustrating something here. Again, the flow in Mark 8, the disciples, they don't get it all at once. And even when they get it, they stop getting it and say stupid things. And you see this disciples' progression, verse 21, do you not understand? Verse 24, like trees walking. Verse 29, you're the Christ. Verse 32, Peter rebuked him, the Christ. Verse 34, you take up your cross and follow me. I think the Lord is illustrating what he's doing with his disciples, and it's what he's doing with us this morning. They could see what others could not see, as Peter will demonstrate on his best day when he says, you're the Christ! And Jesus says, A plus, you got that one right. But even at that moment, his sight's still blurred. I think this is a picture of how it works with spiritual vision. When it comes to granting spiritual understanding, the Lord uses progression. We don't get it all at once. It drives those of us around us crazy. Why don't you get it? I've taught you that since you were a little child. Why don't you believe? Do you? You grasp truth and you begin to believe, and then you, this blunder, where did that come from? And the Lord Jesus is like, it comes from what you bring to the equation. You have nothing to offer to me that's impressive to me. It's all about my grace in your life. And you see the incredible patience of Jesus in bringing people along step by step. We finally say truth. I believe that you are the Christ, and I believe in you, and we receive the gift of eternal life. And then next year, we're not really acting like we believe him very well. And the next day, it's almost like we're still seeing trees walking around. And the Lord doesn't give up. The Lord doesn't stop working with his own until he has given them complete sight. That day is coming for us. Jesus did not leave this man in the state of imperfect vision. He touched the eyes of this man a second time so that the world stopped looking like trees walking around. He started seeing clarity, the beauty of this world as he ought to have seen it when the eyes were functioning correctly. Some of us, oh yeah, Jesus, great, great. I got to go to heaven because I prayed that prayer. And if it was a true, heartfelt prayer, you're on your way to heaven and you're acting like heaven doesn't even exist the way you're living now. Like, what really matters is this world. And the Lord's like, I'm not going to leave you in that case. I'm intent on taking you so that you stop functioning like trees walking around is the way the world's supposed to look. And when he's done, you will say, you're the most beautiful person I've ever seen. And the way you work is incredible. And all praise be to you forever and ever. That's where he's taking us. Perfect clarity is coming. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. It's a reality. We see partially now. We know in part. Do we believe that? If we really believe that, it would affect what you do on Wednesday night. If you really believe that you're seeing things partially, you would take every opportunity given to you to come and learn more about him. You would take every opportunity to come and be with his people and pray to him and pray for others with the people of God. Because you would see, I'm seeing trees walking around and it seems to be so impressive to me, all that this life has to offer. And you'd be like, I don't want to stay in this condition. I want to see clearly. I want to take opportunities to see clearly. I'll stop just dabbling with Jesus and he'll really become my treasure.
open my eyes that I might see.
And it will affect what you do Wednesday night when you have the opportunity to gather with the people of God or not do that. It will affect what you do on Sundays. It's interesting how the Lord isn't done with this man. He's not done with us. And he does what he does here in this text, and all of a sudden then he says, okay, keep it quiet. He sought to prevent publicity in verse 26. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Don't go into the village. Apparently this man wasn't from Bethsaida, for Jesus sent him home and told him to stay away from this place where the people were so obstinate against him. Why? Well, for starters, this is where Christianity is supposed to begin. He says, go home. He's constantly telling people to go home and let them see first. So you and I take our Christianity home. Let the people that know you see the difference Jesus is making first. That's who he wants to see it first. Christianity starts at home. But why this command to avoid Bethsaida? I think a couple of reasons. One, it's because of the fickleness of the crowd. There were plenty of people then and now that are fine to see Jesus doing miracles, but it's a shallow excitement, because to be saved, you must believe in Jesus not just as a miracle worker, but as the one who's come to rescue you, from your sin. Come to rescue you from the condemnation due because of your sin. You must admit your need, your lostness, and not just pray that prayer once, but this becomes your daily admission. I'm a sinner. I'm lost without you. I need you today. I need you today. Fickleness of the crowd, first reason. And then secondly, because of the cross. Where is Jesus heading? The cross is getting closer, and Jesus will allow nothing, not fickle crowds, not fickle disciples, as we'll see in a few verses, to deter him. He lived with the cross in clear view, and he calls on us to do the same, as we'll see at the end of this text. What makes Jesus special? Number one, power like none other. You say, I've got problems in my life. I'm telling you, he's got power like none other. Whatever the problems are, you bring them to him, and you watch what he can do. Secondly, a person like none other. And Jesus, verse 27. So the flow of thought hasn't stopped now as we come to the second scene. It's less than a year until the cross. For the disciples, it's time for a test. And the test consists of one question. Jesus, I want to ask you, men, who do people say that I am? Now, he had taken them, verse 27 says, to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. He's now 25 miles north of Bethsaida, where the miracle just occurred. He's at the foot of Mount Hermon. And on the way, Jesus does a lot of teaching while they're walking. A big part of life is just journeying. The commute, he doesn't waste commute time. He's talking with his men, and he raises this question. Not to get information. He knows the answer. He's teaching them. Good teachers always do that. They teach because they ask the right questions, because they're after an objective. Who do people say that I am? Who is Jesus? By this time, he's been on earth for 32 years. He's been ministering publicly for 2 years. He's taught, he's healed, he's walked on water. Who is he? This is a question of all questions. How you answer that question will determine where you spend eternity. It will determine where 8 billion people on planet Earth will spend eternity. Who is he? Some people say he's a great man. They say it even in this text. Mark records the disciples' response, verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that strikes me from that answer from the disciples is the popular opinion wasn't bad. The common people were not saying, as the Pharisees and scribes have been saying, that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. Chapter 3, verse 22. No, as the common people chatted about Jesus over coffee, I don't think they drank coffee in the first century, as they chatted about Jesus over their whatever they were drinking, the conversation turned to, yeah, he's a good man. He's a great man. A prophet, indeed. What do Elijah, John, prophets all have in common? These are all men who spoke for God. This is a high commendation that they're saying regarding Jesus. These were preachers, reformers, people who called sinners back to God. They were great men. God used them in tremendous ways to help his people. But in the end, at the end of the conversation over coffee, they're still considering him to be just that, a great man. He's a great man. What about you? Jesus looks at his men. Who do you say that I am? Peter says you're the Christ. Notice the difference. People were saying he was a great man. Jesus is acknowledged by Peter to be the God-man. Jesus is his name, of course. Christ is a title. It means anointed one, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it refers to any anointing with holy oil, prophets, priests, kings, men anointed by God for special service. Toward the end of the Old Testament period, this term takes on special meaning. Anointed, capital A, the anointed one. The one that will be anointed by God for the most holy of purposes is coming. It's a term referencing the Messiah. Daniel 9:25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The one who will restore David's kingdom and get rid of God's enemies will be the Mashiach, the anointed one, the holy one, the Messiah, the Christ in Greek. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "That's who you are. That's who you are. You're the Christ." So, Lucas. Lucas is sitting right on the front row, and he's just taking it all in. He speaks English. So I said, "What's your story?" He says, "I was an atheist. I grew up in Nepal. I'm a Nepali man. I grew up in Nepal. I was an atheist." And he said, "I went for work, as 3 million Nepalese and planted are on outside the country right now. Many go away to get work." He says, "I was in the Middle East working, and I met Christians in the Middle East. God takes a man from Nepal to the Middle East. Nothing good happened in the Middle East, is there? Huh? I mean, that's where those people hate Jesus in the Middle East. God takes this man to the Middle East. He meets Christians. And this atheist gets to know a real Christian, hears the gospel, and he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Now he's back in Nepal, and he's attending our module, and he's learning the Word of God. Oh, this world is so bad. Look how evil it is out there. Look at how people are... God's like, "Listen, in eternity past, I designed a plan to rescue a people, and my plan is happening right according to schedule. And when I say it's time, my son will return, and all those that I have rescued will be with me forever and ever." God is not at all concerned about things being out of hand on planet Earth in 2022. He knows how to bring people to himself, and he can do it in ways that's like, how did he do that? And he gets all the glory for it. You're the God man. And then Jesus gives an unusual order in verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What in the world? What? I thought we were supposed to tell everybody about Jesus. Jesus says, "Peter, you got it right. Don't tell anybody what you just told me, though." Why not? Why the privacy? One, it wasn't time to make it public. Peter used the right word, Christ, but he clung to a very deficient understanding of that word, and Jesus knew it. When he said Christ, Peter's thinking something that's right, but not exactly right. And if he starts using that term, there will be a whole lot of other people who are not thinking at all about that term rightly. And Jesus says, "Don't say anything. It's not time to tell the world about me." Because his primary reason for coming to this world has not yet happened. He has come on mission from his Father to do something, and it hasn't happened yet. And if you start spreading that word, it will affect this happening.
But you can't see the help but seeing the contrast. The time to make it public has come. And this is the sad irony. So many times when Jesus healed people, he said, don't say anything. And he says to you and to me, say something about it. You say you believe in me? Who have you talked to this week about me? Oh, well, my faith is very private. Jesus is like, it's very private, then it's not real. Like real faith. If you really believe, then you can't keep it to yourself. You shall be my witnesses. So, power like none other, a person like none other, and then, here's the kicker, a plan like no other. A plan like no other. Verse 31, and he, it's all connected. In the following verses, keep in mind the story of the blind man Jesus just healed. The juxtaposition of these two events is not coincidental. He began to teach. When? Right after Peter answered question number one correctly, you're the Christ. Then he began to teach. And he launches the final phase of his teaching ministry. He's going to spend so much time now with these men heading towards the cross. And he's going to put truth into their hearts about these realities. This is the first of three times in Mark's account that Jesus is going to make this prediction about his coming death on the cross. He makes it very clear that he has lived to die. That's why he came. Verses 31 to 33. He lived to die. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is always living with the cross in mind, but now he begins to open up his heart and talk to his disciples clearly about that. It's been in veiled language prior to this, but no longer. First of three straightforward predictions about his death. The one at the end of chapter 8, the one at the end of chapter 9, the third at the end of chapter 10. He doesn't want anyone to think that when he dies, this was some, wow, the plan didn't quite pan out like he was hoping. This is plan A all along, and he wants his disciples to know this. This is the very reason he came. And he uses this messianic language, this title, Son of Man, coming from Daniel. And he announces the Son of Man, that's him, is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by those who should have known better, the very teachers of the Old Testament law. He announces he's going to be killed. He announces that he's going to be raised from the dead. Three clear-cut predictions. He predicts his suffering, his cross, and his resurrection. This is his plan. This is the plan designed by his Father in eternity past, given to him. He will later say in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come on mission to ransom a people given to him by his Father. He lived for that purpose. He died for that purpose. He knows that by means of his death, those people will be rescued and become his forever. But not everybody appreciates the plan of God. Frankly, it makes no sense to the finite minds of sinners that the Christ will die. It's not surprising then that in the very next verse, what happens? The one who says, you're the Christ, opposes the plan. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to epitomao. It's the word that was used of silencing the demons by Jesus earlier. It's what Peter does with Jesus now. Quiet, Jesus. Don't say that. Don't say that. Can't you just hear Peter? Jesus, didn't you hear what I just said? You're the Christ. You're the one that's going to set up the kingdom of God. Stop talking in negative terms. You're going to reign. You're not going to suffer and die. You're going to conquer. You're going to take control of things. That's what the Messiah, that's what the Christ does. It makes no sense to Peter that the Messiah will suffer and die. It's like a coach saying he's going to win the Super Bowl by losing the next five games on the schedule. We're going to win the big one this year, so we're going to go out and we're going to lose the next five. Like, who does that? You don't win by losing. You don't establish a kingdom by dying. What kind of plan is that? Or do you?
Peter didn't understand the relationship between suffering and glory. Later, he will write about that theme a lot in his first epistle. So Peter opposed the plan. Jesus then opposed Peter. Publicly, verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. So they're all in on this. Peter just is the spokesperson. He makes eye contact with the other 11 because they've got this faulty view of messiahship too. But he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. What? I mean, stunning words. I don't hear him saying that to the Pharisees. Jesus speaks these words not to cunning Herod, not to the wicked high priest Caiaphas, but to one of his dearest followers. Satan, get behind me. That's so unkind to speak to someone that way. No, it's the most loving thing. This is love. This is love speaking here. Why such a charge? Had Peter committed a terrible sin? Not that he knew. He stood up for his master. He tried to defend and protect the Lord. What was his problem? Jesus told him at the end of verse 33. Why this sharp, get behind me, Satan, has come from his lips is, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. This is Peter's problem, and we are not immune to it. Though he didn't realize it, he was tempting Jesus just like the devil had done in the wilderness, offering him a kingdom without the cross. All this I will give you, said Satan in Matthew 4:9, if you will bow down and worship me, to which Jesus said, away from me, Satan, Matthew 4:10. Oh, Jesus recognizes the origin of this offer, of this well-meaning, well-intended. Oh, no, Jesus. How shocking that, as J.D. Jones observes, one of Christ's fiercest temptations came from one of his nearest friends. Think about that. We shouldn't be shocked. Satan is an angel of light. It's the way the devil works. Cole is right when he says, Satan's suggestion is not blasphemous or obviously evil. It's smooth, attractive, natural, appealing to all natural human instincts. This is why he says it is so dangerous. The evil one is most dangerous when he's working through your friends, your family members, closest to you. Jones again. Peter was a stumbling block in his master's way. He made it hard for Jesus to do the will of God, and still many a friend does the same unholy office for another. When we bid our friends think more of comfort than of duty, when we bid them consider their own interests rather than God's will, we are committing Peter's folly and sin over again. Such a vital lesson here. When you're not thinking God's thoughts, God's plan seems utterly foolish. Robert Morrison's friends tried to do everything they could to talk him out of his resolve to go to China as a missionary. How many have felt that same thing? God makes it clear that he wants you to do something with your life. And your family, your friends are like, oh, you don't have to do something radical like that. Anytime we try to water down God's call in our lives, anytime we encourage someone else to water down God's call in their life, we are doing what Peter's doing here, and hence the warning, hence the exhortation, get behind me, Satan! I know of parents who've done this with their children, encouraging them to pursue careers based on salary levels rather than kingdom values. A husband does it when he says to his wife, we don't need to go to church this week. God knows we need the time, just me and you. We need this time for ourselves. Hear Jesus' strong exhortation, get behind me, Satan. That's not coming from God. That's coming from the one that says, you can have the best of this world and Jesus. Moderation. As Jesus walked through his life, he always had the plan of God in mind. He lived with the cross in view. And we don't have time to develop this now, but he doesn't just talk about his own cross. It's at this point, and that he begins to talk about their cross. If you will come after me, you must take up your cross and die daily. He says we must die if we want to live. Because living with the cross in clear view isn't just for Jesus, it's for everyone that says they believe in him. Because the Jesus you're believing in is a Christ who died on the cross, who calls on you now to die and live with the cross in clear view the rest of your life. So, some questions to ponder, twofold. Number one, who do you say Jesus is, my friend? Who do you say he is? Can you say, as did Peter, he is the Christ? Do you know him as the one that God has sent into the world to rescue you from your sins? And have you repented and received him as your Savior? Can you say that? Are you saying that? He's the Christ. He is the Master. He's the anointed one. Is he your Messiah? Second question, what do you think of the cross? What do you think first of his cross? It's possible to call him Christ, but I have a deficient view of him, as did Peter. So what do you think of his cross? Do you see the cross as being the most horrendous, beautiful thing that's ever existed? Is it the hope of your life, the cross, what he accomplished there? Is that your hope for spending eternity with God, is what Jesus did on the cross? And then, having embraced his cross, are you asking him for the grace necessary to take up your cross, which means you die to yourself, to your agenda, to what you want out of life day after day, so that you might live for his agenda, his glory, his honor in this life? A.W. Tozer observed, the old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. He's right. We've got a whole brand of Christianity that's taken the message of the cross and turned it into making this life better. Jesus says, no, this life, you must die to this life that you might live with the life to come in mind. No one like Jesus. No one at all on planet Earth like Jesus. As we bow before you now, our great God and Savior, we thank you for this passage. We've barely scratched the surface of it. There's so much here. But what we have seen, we have seen. And what we have seen is how you work, Lord Jesus, so patiently, so graciously, to take us from where we are to where we need to be. You open our eyes and we see, as it were, trees walking. And you don't leave us there. You keep taking us to where we need to be to see things clearly. I pray for each person right now. Some of us came into this room totally blind. We need you to open our eyes and grant us sight. Some of us have been seeing, but it's not been clear. We've just been so distracted by the things of this world. And today, you're graciously opening our eyes to see that problem. Thank you that you have gone to the cross to take care of that sin problem. And you say, if we confess our sin, you will cleanse us. Help us to do that and be restored. And to walk out these doors seeing clearly what really matters in life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Beneath the cross of Jesus is our closing hymn. Let's stand and sing it together. Three verses. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burning
be upon that cross of Jesus. Mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stinted heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of His glorious love and my unworthiness. Bless.
Bless us as we've heard His word. May we live in light of it. Go in peace.